Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and study your word. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds tonight, that you would just reveal to us what you have for us in the four horsemen. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Always begin with our review. So who got this revelation?
John.
The Apostle John. And where is he? He's on the Isle of Patmos because he had been exiled there. At this point, he's in his mid-80s. He would have been the bishop of all of the churches in Asia. And in order to get him away from influencing these churches, they had moved him to the Isle of Patmos. And we have to understand, this is not a prison or anything like that. It's actually a resort area if you go there now. But it was a way to get him away from his people. We know from the early church teaching that he lived in a cave at that point. And it was one day while he was worshiping the Lord that he received a vision. It was a revelation, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that is what we have been studying. And the first vision he got was of whom? How did it start in chapter 1? Who did he see? It's a revelation of... Now, the answer is always either Jesus or Christ or the Holy Spirit. So it should be... So the first vision was Jesus, and how is he dressed? White robe, gold sash. That was as the high priest. What was he walking amongst? Seven lampstands, and that represented the churches in Asia. And just like a high priest who would be lighting the lights and tending to them, Jesus is right there amongst his people and his churches. He's tending them. Then he gave very personal messages for each of the churches, and he instructed John to write them down and bring them to the churches there. He said, I know where your strengths are. I know where your weaknesses are. I know where you need to improve. And he encouraged them to be overcomers. That was in chapter 2 and 3. And when we got to chapter 4, John was invited up. He said to come up here, and he saw an open door in heaven. And when John saw this vision, what was the scene dominated by? What did he see when he looked through that door? The throne in heaven. And he tried to describe the one who sat in the throne in brilliance or in light. And we know he used the first and the last stone of the high priest's breastplate with jasper and carnelian. What encircled the throne? There was a rainbow, but what color was it? Emerald, and that represents God's mercy. In addition to that, around him there was 24 smaller thrones, and on those 24 thrones were the elders. And in front, it was like clear glass. We talked about how significant that was because that was very difficult to come by and it was very costly. We also had the four living beings there, and we called them the worship leaders because every time they worshiped and praised the Lord, what did the elders do? Fall down. These guys were up and down and up and down as they praised the Lord. And we know the elders also then presented their crowns before the Lord at this point. In chapter 4, then, it was all about praising God as creator, a sustainer of all things. And then we moved into chapter 5, and that we praise God for redeemer. And now the scene expands a bit as John now sees something in the right hand of God. What was in the right hand? A scroll. And this scroll had seven seals on it. And each of the seals, you remember, is a signet ring of a witness, and that authenticates the document. And a mighty angel then steps forward and gives a challenge to the whole earth, saying, whoever is worthy to come forward and open the seals. And what happened? There was no one found in heaven. There was no one found on earth, even under the earth. Those had passed away. What did John do? He wept. He began sobbing almost uncontrollably because if there was no one worthy to undo the scroll, then there would be no redemption of man. Jesus' life and death would be in vain. There would be no hope, no future. But an elder that was sitting next to John tells him to stop weeping. He says, because there is one who has already triumphed. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the root of David. So now John stops his crying and he turns around to look at the throne, expecting to see this lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb, and this lamb is one that had been slain, one that had the markings of being a sacrificial lamb. And yet he stood there. He was very much alive. And he took the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And immediately, even before he opened any of the seals, all of heaven broke into praise. We know the living creatures were praising God. We had the elders that were praising God. And who else joined in? Remember the angels? How many angels did we have? Millions of them. 10,000 times 10,000. We said that was the biggest number they had in Greek. So they said it was the biggest number times the biggest number. Just all of heaven was worshiping. But they weren't worshiping the Father. Now they were worshiping the Lamb. And they presented him with the prayers of the saints. And it was precious in God's eyes. And we know the Father there was pleased that all would be praising the Lamb. We talked about the scroll. We talked about what it could possibly be. My understanding is that it's the deed to the earth. And the reason I think this is because it's all about praising God as the Redeemer. And he is the one who redeemed the earth and all that's in it. The purchase price was his blood. And the redemption is complete. It's available for every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. No one is excluded from the redemption of the Lamb. And so if that is true, then what we have with this scroll is now when he opens that up, we will see how God is planning on redeeming the earth, how God will restore it, how he will take it back. That's where our story left off last week. We had the lamb with the scroll in the hand. We had everybody praising and worshiping and excited in anticipation. And the scroll had not even been opened yet. So before we go through our new lesson, I want us to keep in mind a couple things. We talked about the purpose of Revelation was written to the churches of Asia, and it was to encourage those going through persecution. When we go into this next section now, keep in mind about God's judgment. God's purpose is to call people to repentance. If you think about that, when do people call out to God? When life is going good, when everything is fine, how much are they apt to cry out to God? Not so much, but when there's nothing left you can do, all your resources gone, there's nothing. Even some of the atheists are willing to cry out to God, even to bargain with him. So God's judgment, the purpose is to call the people for repentance, to come to him, to turn to him. Also, we always keep in mind the context. This was written to the suffering churches in Asia. And finally, we must remember this apocalyptic writing. We're really getting into it now. That's symbolic. It's not literal. But what we will focus on is what's God's message. God's message will be clear. So let's look today at chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. John now becomes an eyewitness as they break the seals. There's two different places where these seals might be located. Some people teach that there's seals throughout the scroll. When a seal is broken, then they're unrolling and these events are happening. For me, I think it's exactly as we see in this picture there, and the reason is because that's the way it would be in the first century. It's a legal document. All the seals are on the outside. So what that means to me is the Lamb is breaking each seal. What we see take place is what has already been happening in history. It's God's judgments throughout all of mankind's history, and it's preliminary to what is going to take place in the final judgment, which is in the scroll. So that's how I'm going to be approaching it today. As this legal document begins to have the seals broken, it's a document. One would expect it to be read, like a proclamation. But what happens? John sees it. He actually gets the movie version of it. And it lets us know that Revelation was designed to be experienced. It's really not meant to be analyzed. It's meant to be experienced of what God is about to do. He saw the first seal broken, and then he heard a thunderous voice. One of the living creatures cries out, "Come." And a white horse and a rider are all of a sudden in the throne room. We don't know where they came from, but the audience that's reading this in John at this point would be terrified, because horses to them meant war. A white horse meant conquest. In fact, if a general was going to war, the general or the king would ride on a white horse. And when they had a victory, they would come into your town in a white horse, and they would bring the captives behind them. If you had a king coming into your city, you want him to come in a donkey, because a king on a donkey is coming in peace. A king on a horse is coming in war, especially a white horse. This rider was also given a bow. That's interesting. What kind of weapons do they use in the Roman Empire? Swords. Swords and spears. Nobody was using bow and arrow in the first century except for one group. And they were known as the Parthians. These Parthians were expert archers. And they were the only enemy that the Romans really feared, because they were expert shots from horseback, and they could shoot even behind them, and they could hit the target or the individual they were trying to do at a full gallop going the other direction. Any wild guess on what color horses the Parthians rode? White horses. These riders also had been given a crown. This word for crown is like a victor's crown, like in the Olympics. And so it lets the reader know that even though they've been bent on conquest, God is still in control. Now I'm going to try this group. This morning, nobody had any clue. We actually still refer to this because we talk about a Parthian shot. Have you ever heard of a Parthian shot? I've used it, and I didn't even know what it meant, and nobody else does. If somebody's in an argument or in a discussion, and they get the final word in, and nobody can say anything else, they say it's like a Parthian shot. It's perfect, you know, nothing else. Well, this is where it comes from, but if you don't know what it is, it doesn't matter. So there you go. So the first horse goes out, and he is bent on conquest of the whole world. And then we come to the second horse. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. And to him was given a large sword. So when the second living creature calls out, "Come," we find a fiery red horse. This represents bloodshed. And the rider's been given power to take peace from the earth. Think about the first century. These people are living under the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They weren't afraid of people coming in and conquering them all the time. They were pretty well secure in the Roman Empire. Peace, maybe not so much. There was a lot of economic hardship, but they weren't going to be conquered. And yet here we find this one has been given the power to take peace. Notice what he's been given, a large sword. But he's not told to kill anybody, but men start killing one another. This is the worst kind of war you can have. This is a civil war. This is brother against brother. It's citizen against citizen, all in the name of wanting to have your own way. Seal number 3 is the black horse of famine and economic hardship. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, or 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. But do not touch or damage the oil and wine." When the third living creature boomed out, "Come," the Lamb had opened the third seal. This time it's a black horse. This represents famine and the inflated food prices, economic hardships. He held a scale in his hand. In the first century, you weighed your grain. You didn't buy it prepackaged. And what they're saying is, what happens with war and bloodshed? It affects the food. It affects the price of things. Now we find that a whole day's work will only buy you enough food for one day, one person's wheat. What if you have a family? Well, you could buy the cheaper, the barley, but it would only be enough for three. And at this time, we have even larger families, so many people begin to die. And we know most people had very large families, so it would be the children that would be affected. But there's some encouraging news. He says, do not damage the oil and wine. This would let them know that there is still a limit on what God will allow. When they went in for war, quite often they would damage the crops. But if it's the grain, it's okay. It's hard, but you replant it and 6 months later you have more food because it has a winter crop and a summer crop. But what happens if you cut down the trees that have the olive oil or that you destroy the vineyards? It takes years and years and years before you can have a crop. So he says, do not touch the wine and do not touch the oil. After this scroll was read in the first century, the believers would recognize their own situation there, because in the first century there was a famine. There were highly inflated prices because there was a grain shortage. In fact, you remember our emperor Domitian? In AD 92, he made a decree. And he said, everybody that has olive trees and everybody that has vineyards in Asia has to cut down half of them and plant grain. This was their livelihood. They exported oil. They exported wine. And so we know that a group from Smyrna went to Rome to protest. I'm sure others did as well. And the emperor was never successful in putting it into effect. Seal number 4 is now ready to be opened. Verse 7. Then the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard a voice of the four living creatures say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades, who was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine and plague, and by a wild beast of the earth. War and famine always brings death with it. Opening the fourth seal produces this pale, sickly, kind of a yellow-green horse of death. In ancient writing as well as scripture, we always have death and Hades seem to go together. It's a little like salt and pepper or mustard and ketchup. They always seem to appear together. It may be because of that culture. If someone died, you were buried within 24 hours. In fact, you were usually buried before the sun went down. In fact, it's still that way in Israel. If you die in Israel, you're buried before the end of the day is there. But this time we see the war is much different, because it is given power over a quarter of the earth's population. This is a much more extensive war. And we know that when you can't bury the bodies, that very quickly the wild animals come and begin to feast on the corpse. The first century readers would recognize much of what John saw in relationship to the nation of Israel. Think back to that first lecture when we talked about the fall of Israel in AD 70. First off, Rome had come in and conquered them, right? And then we have the red horse with the inflation and the taxes. Remember, they were being taxed literally to death. So many of the people could hardly afford anything. And so they revolted against Rome because of the taxes. And what happened? Rome comes in and lays siege to the city. And we talked about that. They surrounded the city. Well, you would think the people in the city would now come together, right? All the Jews would come together because they were fighting a common enemy. Didn't happen. They came against each other and they began killing off each other and arguing within the city. And then within a few months, food began to dwindle. And within a year or two, Josephus tells us that the upper rooms were filled with people that were dying. And by the end of the second year, the streets were full of corpses. In fact, it was so bad and stunk so horribly that they tried to pitch them over the walls just to get them out. So that is what was going on in Jerusalem, and you can see each of the horses going through there. The four seals focused on what was happening on the earth, but when we get to the fifth seal, John's attention is drawn back to heaven. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were there would be killed as they had been, and it was completed. The breaking of the fifth seal, then, John hears loud voices calling out to God. In an ancient court, a plaintiff was the one that had to plead their own case, and it seems to be what they're doing. They're calling out to God, asking him to avenge their blood. They're located under the altar. Seemed like kind of an odd place, didn't it? What are they doing under the altar? But we realize that we're looking at this from heaven's perspective. Those that have had their blood shed is viewed by God as a sacrifice. And we know from Scripture that the life is in the blood. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices that were made, the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. And that's recorded for us in Leviticus. So now we find that these souls of the martyrs are crying out to God for him to carry out justice. It says John is able to see these souls because they're revealed. It appears they don't have their glorified bodies yet. I was thinking about Jesus when he was first raised. Remember Mary Magdalene coming to him and wanting to hold down to him? And he says, "No, I haven't ascended to my Father yet. I don't have my glorified body yet." But we do know that the Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So this isn't soul sleep. Some people say, you know, it's just a soul sleep. But this is very much aware of what's going on. These martyrs have been given white robes. They didn't earn them, but they've been giving it. And they're a place of peace and a place of rest. They're there with the Father. They address him as holy and true. His very nature requires that he carry out justice. They're not asking for revenge, but they're asking that his name be cleared, that their name be cleared. And he speaks to them and he says, "No, just rest. Just wait a little bit longer until everything is complete." And he says, "There's going to be others that are going to die." You know, I thought about that. When we cry out to God, we want him to fix it, right? We don't want to go through suffering. We want it to end. We want him to make it right. And he's telling them it's not going to be right for a while. It's still going to go on. When I grew up, I also was taught that there's a certain number of people that have to die, have to be martyred. And I said, I wonder who the last one is, and then Christ will return. But now that I've been studying this and as I've been going through, I don't think that's it at all. I think what he's saying is, I have a plan, it's moving forward, and when my plans are complete, then he will return. There might not be a specific number, not that one last person. God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. In the Old Testament, I always heard that God was a God of vengeance, and he always was judging people. We went through the Old Testament, and we found out that he is the most patient. He did send plagues. He did send enemies. He did send pestilence. He sent all sorts of things, but his goal was always the same. Repent, turn back, come to me, recognize that I'm the one. You can't do it alone. All these things are to gain our attention, to draw us to him. And he is continually wanting people to come to him. And so he's patient and he waits. But there will come a time where everybody will be held accountable, especially those who reject him. We come to the sixth seal in verse 12. John says, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair, and the whole moon turned to blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drip from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place." This is poetic language. It's cataclysmic events that it's going to result in the total destruction of the earth if the Lord does not intervene. The readers were familiar with devastation. We know when we talked about these cities that there were major earthquakes in Asia. In AD 60, many of the cities were completely destroyed. They've been rebuilt. But this whole society worshiped the sky. A lot of the gods that we looked at wear zodiacs around their neck, right? They worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars. They wouldn't do anything unless the stars were aligned and the planets were aligned, and it affected everything that they did. If they were to see a total eclipse of the sun and the moon, along with earthquakes, even the pagans would know that this is divine judgment. But for those who know the Lord, they would recognize the time of the Lord is coming near. The sky rolling up like a scroll, again, is poetic language. It basically reflects the end of time. Every mountain's going to move. Every island's going to be displaced. What does this tell us? I think we get the big picture. It's not going to be just local, right? It's going to affect the entire world. Everybody's going to recognize that this is from the Lord. And everybody's going to be in utter terror. Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Everybody will be terrified. Look at this list. The kings, the princes, and the generals, those are the ones that are supposed to be able to take care of it for military, right? They can do nothing. Well, what about those that are rich and powerful? No, they can do nothing. How about the slaves or the free? Nobody can. Here we come to a list again. Even if I didn't tell you how many was on the list, you get the idea it's everyone, right? But how many do we have listed again? Seven. Every time we see list, if we see seven, what does it mean? It's complete. It's everyone. The goal of God with this worldwide shaking of the earth is to recognize that it's divine and to give everybody an opportunity to turn to him, to repent. But do you notice what a lot of them do? Who do they call on? They call on nature. They call on the very things that they're worshiping, saying, "Save us." And what do they want to be saved from? The wrath of the Lamb. Now, I was thinking about that. It's a little like saying the wrath of the snail or the wrath of the butterfly. It just doesn't compute. And yet when you see it and when you recognize it, there is nothing more terrifying than the wrath of the Lamb. You know, we talk about salvation. You know, people need to be saved. What do they need to be saved from? They're being saved from the wrath of the Lamb. The question hangs heavy in the air. Who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? Well, that's next week's lesson, so we won't go there yet. So to make a summary here, with the breaking of the seals on the scroll, the dramatic portrayal of God's righteous judgment were being played out right there before John's eyes. Each seal now is a witness to what God has already been doing throughout all of human history. And the first of the four represented the most familiar, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each one is building on each other. We have the conquest, we have war, we have bloodshed, we have famine, we have diseases, we have economic hardships, and we have death. Each builds on the next. These are God's judgments. They've been foretold in Scripture. We've seen them throughout our history. It's interesting because these four horsemen and these horses aren't new. They've actually been in Scripture before. They were in Zechariah. Zechariah 1 introduced them, but really Zechariah 6. That was they were preparing to destroy Jerusalem the first time when Babylon came in and controlled them. I was reading again this morning in Zechariah 6, and I was just blown away because, first off, they're the same. They're the white horse, they're the black horse, they're the red horse, and they're a gray horse. And guess who's riding them? Four living creatures. I didn't know that when we were doing Zechariah, but now I understand what it was. Now, they had a different purpose then. In Zechariah, they were sent out to all the four corners of the earth, because they were to report back. They were to patrol and report back to God. the events of the earth, but here we find now these four horsemen are bringing God's judgment. So as we continue our journey through Revelation, we have to keep in mind the context. This was not written to us. It was written to the churches that were being persecuted in Asia in the first century. They, like the disciples of Jesus, were asking, when will you come? When will this end? What will be the signs of your returning? Jesus had already foretold of these six seals and these six events, and I could spend a whole nother lecture on that. Jesus' disciples asked him, when will we know? How can we know you're going to come? And he described it very much like the birth process. He said the pains will start simply, and then they will increase in intensity, and they will come closer and closer together. And he says, and then when they're constant, then you will know I will return. And he told them, look for false prophets or false Christs. Look for those who want to conquer the world, and they're going to say, I have the answer to solve all society's problems. I know how to solve the economic issues. I know how to bring peace to the Middle East. He says, watch for wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, famines, pestilence, diseases, everything associated with death. But these are only the beginning of the sorrows. These are the beginning of the birth pangs. This is in Matthew 24, and sometimes it's called the Olivet Discourse. It's what Jesus told his disciples just before he was crucified. You can also do the same thing by looking at Jesus' teaching in Luke 21 with the seven woes. The seven woes also follow these seven seals. So how do we apply something like this to our lives today? Well, wars. Are there any wars around today? I think we're fighting a war. This time we have a global war of terrorism. Is there any civil wars going on, like in the Arab nations? I think we have the same. What about famine or economic hardships? And just think about all the shortage of food within our world. Certainly our economy is a mess. Think about Europe. Right now we're trying to bail out Europe so that they don't collapse. What about the U.S. economy? I know many people have lost jobs and lost homes. Many are underemployed. Do we have these things? What about pestilence? What about diseases that are resistant that we don't have any cures for? Do we have any of those around today? Certainly death, no one can escape. Even though Revelation was not written to us, it was written for us. Because as all scripture, God has a message for us. And so what should our response be to these lessons? First off, like what we're learning here, we're to praise and worship God. Recognize that no matter what the media says, no matter how bad the world and the economy and everything else, remember the vision of the throne room. God still knows everything that's going on. He is still in control. He still has limits on this. And guess what? In the end, God wins. If you remember nothing else about Revelation, it's God wins, and we're on the winning side. Secondly, we can help one another. I thought just briefly about organizations that are helping with world hunger. We have World Vision, Samaritan's Purse, Compassion International, Food for the Hungry, Salvation Army is international. Well, at least national. Just local here, we have the Orange County Rescue Mission, the Sheepfold, Families Forward. There are so many opportunities that we can get involved with, as well as our own families and neighbors and friends. And third, I think, like the martyrs, we are to wait patiently. But we need to be ready. Make sure that we are ready when he returns. Well, next week we're going to answer that question, who can survive the wrath of the Lamb, as we'll see his protection of his saints. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. These are very hard symbols and visions for us to understand, but I pray that you would just touch our hearts, that you would help us not to have all the details, but we would see the big picture. We would see that you are very much in control, that you are moving your plans forward, that you will redeem all of those who have put their faith and trust in the Lamb, and that you will bring us into your eternity. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Help us to be faithful to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.